60. We can begin this evening's service by singing song number 60, Face to Face. Song number 60. Song number 5, Where I Survey, the Wondrous Cross.
Thank you. Do you have any? Does anybody need one? Nobody wants one anyway. So everyone knows what's up. Everyone knows what's going on. But we've got the service times, as always, will be in 2 Kings chapter number 10 this week. And we've got salvations and baptisms. And, of course, we had the happy birthday for everyone celebrating the month of November this last Sunday. And the donuts. Don't forget, we got the Thanksgiving social, dessert social coming up on the 24th at 6. If you can, please bring your pie or dessert to share. You don't have to. But if you want to come and spend the evening with us, we'll have church, as always, at 7. But we'll also have the dessert social at 6. Come in a little early and enjoy some pie and other desserts. And then we've got the picnic coming up this Saturday up in Tempe. I do still have some seats if anybody wants to go. Space is limited, first come, first serve. But if you can make it up there, make sure you go to that exact address. Don't put in Papago Park. I did that the first time I went to this thing, and I was like a mile off because Papago Park is very big. 1000 North College Avenue, the southwest corner of East Curry Road and North College Ave. That's where you want to be. So follow those directions carefully. On the back, we've got the homeschool field trip scheduled for Friday, November 18th to the Arboretum up there in Superior. So if you can make it up there, I know it's about a two-hour drive. It's about an hour and 45 for the Tempe folks, too. But if you want to go up there, please make sure you go over those details and RSVP with me. I guess that is today the 16th already? No, it's next week, right? Yeah, next week. So by next Wednesday, next Thursday, I guess it would be here. And then we've got the homeschool field trip scheduled in December. And then we've got the song schedule below that as well. There was something else that's been on my mind lately, something else I wanted to mention. I can't think of anything. I don't know. I got a new tie. I don't know. Maybe you guys have noticed that. I don't know. There was something. I feel like it's just hanging over my head. Something new. I can't think of it. Maybe it'll come back to me later. But anyway, let's go ahead and count up the soul winning. And we'll go back to, let's see, Monday. Anyone have any salvations for Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday? What about today for the group? All right, that'll do it for announcements. We'll go ahead and sing one more song before we get into the preaching tonight.
Thank you.
All right, this time we'll go ahead and pass the offering plate as it goes around. You can follow along with me as I read from 2 Kings chapter number 10 tonight. 2 Kings chapter number 10. In 2 Kings chapter number 10, the Bible reads, "And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, Now as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also and armor, look even out the best and meanest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, Behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? And he that was over the house, and he that was over the city, and the elders also, and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, We are thy servants, and will do that thou biddest shall bid us. We will not make any king. Do that which is do that which is good in thine eyes. Then he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, If you be mine, and if you will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men of your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with great men of the city, which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent him to them to Jezreel. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, They have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, Lay ye them in two heaps at the entering in at the gate until the morning. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, Ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these? Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and all his kinsfolk and his priests, and he left none remaining. And he rose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and said, Who are ye? And they answered, We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, Take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he saluted him and said to him, Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests, let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it subtly, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, Bring forth the vestments of all the worshippers of Baal. And they brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, Search and look that there be with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out, and went into the city of the house of Baal, and they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draft house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit,
the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in the coast of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, and all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the kings, the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz his son reigned in his stead. And the time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house. Lord, I pray that you would meet with us tonight, Lord, that you would help me to preach by the power of your Spirit, Lord, so that your people might be edified tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So in 2 Kings chapter 10, we're kind of get the second half of that great story about Jehu. Remember last week, he's anointed, he goes out and he slays the kings. He ends up going and he slays Jezebel. You know, it's this great chapter. And then he's kind of, the war path continues in chapter 10. We get the second half here. And it starts out there saying, you know, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria and unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children. So he's sending out these multiple letters to multiple groups of people, kind of, you know, and we as we just read, he's going to kind of try to, you know, provoke them to either, you know, stand their ground or get on his side. He's either saying, you're either going to fight me or you're going to get on my side. And of course, you know, we know the story there that as soon as they get these letters, they're exceeding afraid. It says in verse 4, and they said, behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? So we don't stand a chance against this guy. Let's just join him. And they don't realize what he's about to say next, right? He sends that first batch of letters and says, hey, you know, put your kings, put the son, you know, make a king for yourself. Put the king's sons on horseback. Have them come stand against me if they can. And we'll you know, may the best man win, kind of a thing. And they say, hey, we can't do that. We're not going to do that. We're going to be your servants. So he's like, oh, we'll see if you're going to be my servants, right? Because then he writes that second letter. It says there in verse 6, then he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, if you be mine, and if you hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men of your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time. And of course, we know what he means by taking the heads. He's saying, decapitate these guys and bring their heads to me to show me that you are pledging allegiance to me, that you're going to be on my side, that you're going to be loyal. Now, it's important to point out there that these were the heads of the men of your master's sons. So these are grown men. These are the sons of Ahab that have grown up alongside the king. So, you know, he's taking the rest of the house of Ahab and having them slaughtered. And it says there that the king's sons, being 70 persons, this is the end of verse 6, which were with the great men of the city, which brought them up, okay? So it's the men that brought these other men up, meaning they raised the 70 sons of Ahab, right? It's what you kind of read there in verse 1 where he's sending out the letters to the several different groups. It says he sent to Samaria and to the rulers of Jezreel and to the elders and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, right? So there's these men, there's these group of people that brought up these 70 sons because, you know, obviously that's a lot for one person to do, to try to raise 70 children. You know, obviously there's concubines involved. There's a multitude of wives involved here, you know, and Ahab's just too busy, you know, killing innocent people and collecting, you know, land so he can build herb gardens and setting up, you know, Baal worship. He's just too busy with all of his ungodly acts to, you know, take the time to raise his own children. So he's got these other men appointed to kind of educate them, teach them, you know, all the things they need to learn to you know, operate and bring them up, essentially, right? These are the people that are raising them, okay? But notice, you know, once they get this letter from Jehu, how quickly they just switch sides, right? They just say, okay, oh, decapitate these children, or, well, they're grown men at this point. Say, decapitate these guys and just bring you the heads, no problem. It says in verse 7, "And it came to pass when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel." Because he's saying, you've got a day to do this, right? You got to have this to me by this time tomorrow. And they're like, done. We will get you 70 heads by tomorrow. You know, we 30 minutes or less, or your delivery is free, or your pizza is free, right? They were saying, no problem, we'll do that. Now, think about that situation. Think about, you know, the fact that these men are killing, of course, grown men, but they're the men that they brought up, okay? They're the men that they raised. These are children that they spent time with day in and day out. These are, again, grown men, but the Bible's very specifically telling us that these are the men that brought up Ahab's children, meaning they raised them, meaning they were spending time with them. They were educating them. They were the ones that bringing them up. But notice how quickly they just, hey, time to decapitate them? No problem. In order to save their own skin, in order to just, you know, keep themselves out of hot water, they were very quick to just turn on these people, turn on these grown men whom they had raised as children, right? You know, and that's, you know, obviously these are grown men, but that should warn us about, you know, who we leave our children with. You know, we should be careful about our children. One, it shows us that, you know, blood, you know, is thicker than water, as they say. That when it comes down to it, you know, if people aren't going to respect the fact that you're somebody else's child. You know, people are more worried about themselves. You know, people, you know, loyalty only goes so far with people, you know. But the other application I want to make here is that, you know, think about the fact that these were men that raised them, that educated them. Now, is there another institution where people raise other people's kids? Can anyone think of maybe a giant, you know, institution that's nationwide, it's an international, you know, institution, that's just a worldwide concept of bringing up other people's children? Yeah, the public education system, right? Now, look, I'm not saying that the people at the public schools are going to behead your children, okay? Maybe, I don't know, these days. But, you know, what I am saying is that they're more interested in themselves than they are your kids. And this is why, you know, we advocate for homeschooling. You know, it's because of the fact that the education system, for one, is not interested in teaching the Bible to your children. You know, your kids that go to a public school, they're not going to go down there and learn about the Bible. They're not going to learn about godliness and righteousness, right? They're going to have all kinds of ungodly, unbiblical things pumped into their impressionable young minds by people who are more concerned with lining their own pocket than teaching righteousness and godliness, right? Some order comes down from on high and says, hey, we're promoting transgenderism this year to, you know, a bunch of sixth graders or whatever. In the middle school, we're going to have, you know, Love a Homo Week or whatever. We're going to celebrate Pride Week. You know, no one's going to object to that. They're going to go right along with the program, right? Because they don't want to be ostracized. They don't want to lose their job. Even if they disagree with it, even if they're repulsed by what they're teaching, they're probably just going to go along with it. You know, obviously there's good people in the education system. There's people that I'm sure are endeared to the children that they teach, that, you know, love, that care about and love. But, you know, at the end of the day, you can only go so far with that. At the end of the day, it really comes down to the fact that everyone's just looking out for themselves. You know, so that being the case, is that who you want to have raise your children? Someone who is not related to your child? Someone who really isn't going to have to put up with your kid as an adult? You know, however that child turns out, it's not my problem. You know, you send them down here for, you know, several hours throughout the week. You know, I'll do my best. I'm just going to tell them whatever I'm told to tell them. And however they turn out, you know, that's your problem. You deal with it. I'm just going to pass them on to the next teacher year after year until they graduate, and however we churn them out, that's the way it's going to be. You know, and it's just going to be hundreds of children. I mean, how many kids do you think a public school teacher sees in the course of their career? Thousands? Just getting pumped through the system? And look, and I understand that, you know, some people are kind of in a situation where they have to have their kids in public school. And look, if there's kids, you know, that are in public school, they need to open their eyes wide, and they need to make sure that they're reading their Bibles, and they need to understand that they're being taught things that are contrary to the Scripture. They're going to have evolution pumped into their brain. They're going to have all kind of just perversion thrown at them, not to mention the people that they're going to be hanging out with. You know, public school kids, you know, in my experience, look, I was raised in public schools. you can get into a lot of trouble with a lot of public school kids. And I'm not saying that every homeschooled kid is some sweet little angel, that they all have their own problems and they can be just as wicked as anybody else in the Christian school, homeschooled. But you know what? There's probably a much more higher probability of having, you're going to have a greater ratio of rotten apples in the public school system than you are in the homeschool system, right? And look, if we get a rotten apple in the homeschool, you know, we deal with it. You know, we cut the rot out. You know, we have ways of correcting attitudes that the public school system does not and will not and would be aghast that you would even suggest such a thing, right? But that's the thing, you know, it shows us right here that the public schools, you know, in a sense, they don't care about your kids. I mean, I'm sure they don't want anything bad to happen to them, but, you know, they're being taught by people that are just as brainwashed as anybody else. They're being taught by people who are just going along with everything else just as much as anyone else. And it's just a system that is perpetuating itself. Go to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter number 2. You know, there's a thing there in 2 Kings that, you know, people, even people who are maybe endeared to your children, there's a point where they're just going to, they don't care what happens to your kids. Not like, you know, the natural affection that a parent would have for their children. You know, if someone said, hey, you need to behead your children or else I'm going to come kill you, I'd say, well, let's get it on. It's going to be a cold day in hell before I do anything harm, that before I harm my children or let anybody else harm children, my children. You know, but here's the thing. Is that can be said about, is everybody going to feel that way towards my kids? You know, I'm sure no one's going to wish harm upon them, you know, except maybe some raging sodomite out there who wants to call in death threats and describe all the horrible things they would like to do, some of, you know, the pastor's children and things like that. But, you know, most people, they're all the same, they're not going to be as dedicated to the well-being of my children as I am, right? And that goes for the people down in the public school system. They're not going to be as dedicated to the well-being of my children as me and my wife are, because that's not the apple of their eye sitting over there. That's the apple of my eye sitting over there. You know, that's my pride and joy over there. Where have you go, Titus 2? You say, well, if not the public school, if you're saying public school, take them out of public school, what are we supposed to do? The women are supposed to stay home and raise their children. Look, that's the easiest amen I've ever thrown out there. Come on, guys. If women are supposed to stay home and raise the children. Okay, we got one or two. It says there in verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, right? He's saying, look, the aged women are to be in behavior, not false accusers, and they're to be what? Teachers of good things. He's saying the elder women should teach the younger women good things. You know, and then he's not saying, now figure out what those good things are. He goes on and describes to us what those good things are. Okay? What are the good things? That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. You know, that's means mom stays home for work, dad goes out and earns the money, and mom stays at home and teaches the children and keeps the house. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Okay, so he's saying they're the good things that they are supposed to be taught is that they are to be keepers at home. You know, that's who's going to raise and educate the children. You know, there was that, well, wasn't there some ballot on Tuesday for Tucson where I saw some political advertisement there saying, if you don't vote for this proposition or this candidate, you know, I was driving by, it was a blur, then the school funding is going to be cut in half. I almost voted. I was almost like, who do I have to vote for to get the school funding cut in half? Say, so are you saying the homeschool, you want the schools to go bankrupt? It wouldn't bother me. I mean, it wouldn't be skin off my teeth. I mean, my kids are homeschooled, you know. It would keep people from piling up in front of my house every day at 2 o'clock. I wouldn't have to deal with a quarter mile of traffic and everyone bumping their music out in front of my house waiting to pick up their kids because I live, you know, around the corner from elementary school. You know, I'd be able to go over the park and not hear a bunch of brats screaming their head off at recess. I'm just kidding. I don't mind that, all right? It really isn't that bad. It's kind of cute, right? We like to take our kids to the pool, you know, on the hot summer day when all the other kids are running around out there in the
And we all wave at the public school kids. We're going to the pool with my dad. Bye. We don't do that. We just think it. You know, we just honk the horn and go. Yeah. We don't do that either. But, you know, here's the thing. You know, the Bible's telling us here that women are to be the keepers at the home. You know, they're the ones that are to be running the household. They're the ones that should be raising the children, and that the men should be going out and earning a living. You say, well, man, if we did that, then we'd have to sell a car, or we'd have to downsize the house, or we wouldn't be able to take these vacations, or we wouldn't have all these nice things. Well, you know what? It sounds like, I'll tell you right now, it's still worth it. It's still worth it. Boy, it's hard to, you know, have a single income family. Yeah, tell me about it. Yeah, tell me about it. You know what? It's worth it. You know, because the people down in the public school system don't care about your kids. And they're going to try to fill their heads. You know, they're not going to decapitate your children. They're not going to take your kid's head off. They're just going to try and fill it with all kinds of ungodly nonsense down in the public school system. So, you know, weigh that out. You know, why don't you sit there and weigh that out? Is me having nicer things and having all these luxuries worth, you know, having my kid's, you know, head decapitated in a sense? Having my child's mind ruined and being filled and indoctrinated by some, you know, freak sometimes. I mean, good night. They have these open, you know, fags teaching kids now. I mean, they go in there and they teach young children in these schools. I mean, I'm sure if I really wanted to, I could go on the internet and find all kinds of horror stories that the world thinks is just perfectly normal out there, what's going on in some of these public schools. Probably wouldn't have to look that hard either. You know, so to me, it's a pretty easy decision. Give up some nice things, drive one car, work, you know, maybe dad's got to go out and get a second job. Maybe dad's got to work 70 hours a week. Worth it. Worth it all day. You know, and here's the reason, you know, you say, well, I just don't like that. Well, you know, take it up with Titus. Take it up with Paul. Take it up with the Word of God. You know, take it up with what the Bible's saying here. You know, women are supposed to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. You know, there was a time when even the world would see a woman, you know, that was behaving opposite of what's being described here, and would be, you know, disgusted by it, or they would be put out by it. You know, it's saying, look, she has to be these things that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Meaning this, that the world would even say, oh, you're a Christian? You're a Christian woman, and that's how you behave? It blasphemes the Word of God. It could, you know, it could cause people to say, well, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. Because, and you say, well, how is that? Because even the world, you know, maybe not so much in the world we're living in today, but, you know, in certain parts, you know, maybe in our country, in our society, but, you know, in other parts of the world, people still know that a woman's place is in the home. You know, and if that bothers you, you know, the university's that way. You're in the wrong institution tonight. Okay, it's that way. You know, but the world even knows that a woman's place is in the home. You know, don't let these feminists fool you. Okay, you know, feminism is a doctrine of convenience. Feminism is a philosophy born of luxury. You know, try feminism out, you know, back when, you know, a few hundred years ago, it wouldn't have worked. You know, back, you know, today everything's just so convenient, and women have it so much easier. They can go ahead and be feminists, and they can say, oh, we all want to be doctors, and we all want to be lawyers, and we all want to be all these politicians and leaders. You never see them signing up for, we want to be construction workers, we want to build roads, you know, we want to build airports, we want to build planes, you know, we want to go fight wars. You know, we want to be bricklayers and masons, and they never sign up for that. They're not worried about women in the workplace there. They just want all these like nice little cushy jobs where they can wear a power suit and click around in some heels, you know, and make money and boss men around. You know, that's real convenient, but it doesn't change the fact this is still a man's world. You know, you drove there to that highfalutin job in your little power suit in a car that was probably designed and made majority by men on a freeway that was designed and built, you know, quite literally by men. You know, and that building is, you know, being run by air conditioning and has electrical systems that were installed by men. It's a man's world, honey. You know, and the world used to even know that a woman's place was in the home. And when they saw a woman out of her place back then, they'd say, well, the Christianity must not be any different than, you know, we'd be better off not being Christians. Because if a woman
becomes a Christian and then does the opposite of all this, then let's just keep things the way they are. Does that make sense? Go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. You know, because the point is this, is that the people down at the public school, they're not going to be invested in your children like you are. Hopefully. I mean, hopefully you want to be more invested in your children's life than they are. So, you know, it just stands to reason that if you can't have them in the system, in a godly system like the public school system, that, you know, you're going to have to raise them. You know, and that's going to fall upon the mother. At least, you know, it ought to. Look at verse 1 Timothy 5, chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having the wife of one man, well reported of good works." Okay? Just like in Titus, teach them to, you know, good things. Right? They were supposed to teach that which is good, right? Now we're talking about the good works that a widow must have in order to be taken under the number. This is talking about a widow that is desolate indeed. You know, she's destitute, right? She doesn't have children or nephews to take care of her. You know, she doesn't have a husband. There's no one to provide for her. Couldn't be said that she, you know, belongs to somebody else's house, right? She's truly destitute, okay? It says, if in that instance, if there is a woman whose husband dies and she's, you know, she's widowed and there's nobody else next of kin to take care of her, which is probably a very rare situation, but if that person isn't there, you know, don't take her under the number, you know, under 80 years old. She has to be at least 60. So God has these stipulations for taking a widow in. And then he gives these other requirements. Just like there's requirements for the bishop and the deacon, there's requirements for a widow to be provided for by the church. That's what it's meaning by taken into the number. Meaning that she would be, you know, the church would pay her bills and take care of her, right? And not let her become, you know, homeless or whatever. Which is probably back then a much, you know, much bigger deal, but it would still apply today if the need arised. But notice that she was supposed to be well reported of good works, right? And then it gives us a list of the good works. What's the first thing that it mentions? If she have brought up children, if she have relieved the afflicted, right? If she have lodged strangers, right? If she have diligently followed every good work. You know, you have all these things that's listed here. She lodged strangers, she washed the saints' feet. Whew. Right? That's talking about, it's in the context of, you know, lodging strangers. Back then, that was something you would have done. That would have been an act of hospitality. You would have offered to wash, you know, your guests' feet because they were walking around in sandals and everything else, right? But what's the first thing it mentions? If she have brought up children. If she have shipped them off, you know, and stayed at home so she could, you know, do her nails and click around on Facebook or whatever. No. You know, even if she did all these other things, but she didn't bring up children, it's like, well, sorry, you don't meet the requirements. You know, if she had brought up children, that's right there. Meaning she has to have been the one that raised them, right? That was a literal requirement for a widow to be taken into the number. And again, it's saying there that a woman bringing up children is good works. It's not a burden. It's not a drag. It's not something you just have to get through. It's good works. You know, the Bible says that, you know, as, you know, arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. You know, raising your children right for God can have a profound impact for Christ for generations to come. You know, the idea is there that, you know, an arrow can go farther than you can reach. Right, it's not like a broadsword, right? That has a limited range, but an arrow in the hands of a mighty man, you know, he can launch that thing far. I mean, we read about it in Jehu last week, right? He pulled back with his full strength and smote him, right? But you know, it's the same thing. The idea is that if a woman is raising her children, you know, and she does it right, you know, she's sending those arrows out there into the world that are going to hit their mark, that are going to make an impact for Christ, okay? So again, that's why it says it's a good work. You know, it's not something to be shunned or avoided or, you know, just treated like it's just some burden that has to be borne. Obviously, look, it's a lot of hard work. You know, that's why it's so much easier to just send them down to the school. That's why it's so much easier to have somebody else do it, isn't it? Yeah, that's easier. And you can go earn that second income. And then you can park in front of my house. And I can look at you and say, oh, that's what's important to you. You know, getting a lift kit and having 32s and silver rims and a system. That's what they do. It's like, well, that's why your kid's in public school right now? Because you have to pay for some, you know, $75,000 vehicle? Is that why you got your kid in there having their mind filled with all kinds of ungodly nonsense? Yup. And it's really that, it's that vain. It's that shallow. You know, and again, the world, is just they just do that. That's just how the world operates. You know, that was one of the great things about COVID. You never thought you'd hear anyone say that. But that was one of the great things about COVID is that they shut down the schools. And all of a sudden, everybody was homeschooling every night after, you know, or every day after that, right? Just overnight, everyone's homeschooling. And then even after that, I think a lot of people probably were just like, hey, we could do this, and kept them home. I don't know, maybe a lot of them went insane. I don't know. But, you know, that you say, where do you get all that from? Well, 2 Kings chapter 10, where we were. These great men that brought up Ahab's sons like that were ready to just cut off their heads to save their own skin. Oh, we got a new curriculum for little Johnny down there. You got to teach little Billy this new curriculum down there. It talks about how, you know, some kids have two dads. Oh, no problem. Just keep the paycheck coming. That's how they are. It's the world. I got to move on. Verse 8, and there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, and they lay them. And he said, lay ye them in two heaps at the entering of the gate until the morning. I mean, what a scene. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to the people, ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these? So he's saying, hey, look, you know, it's not that I'm just some wicked person. Everybody, now other people are guilty of this too. Everybody's, you know, other people have parked, you know, have taken part in, you know, destroying Ahab's house. So you can't just blame just me. You know, everyone's getting on my side. That's what he's saying here. Verse 10, know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and all his kinsfolk, and his priests, and he left him none remaining. So Ahab's house just gets wiped out. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was coming at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, who are ye? And they answered, we are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. So basically, the guys he just had killed is who they're going to see. And we know the story. He said, and take them. And they took him alive and slew them at the pit of the cheering house, even 240 men, neither he left any of them. Say, well, what did these guys do? You know, well, you know, they were confederate with Ahab and Joram. They were, you know, wicked people too. You know, which goes to show you that when you start to run with the wrong crowd, you know, it's just a matter of time until you get run down. You know, if these guys had maybe just stayed in Judah instead of trying to go up there and see, you know, the wicked family, you know, the kings of Jerusalem or of Israel, you know, they wouldn't have ended up, you know, it's not like Jehu went looking for them, but they wanted to go hang out with their wicked friends, and they ran into a righteous man who had him killed. You know, because he knew what they were made of. He knew that they were wicked. And you say, well, he just seems kind of cruel. Well, let's jump ahead in the story real quick. Go to verse 30. Unless you think Jehu's just going off the rails here. It says, and the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes. He's looking back at everything that we're reading about, and God says, you've done well. Gold star, Jehu. You cut those heads off, and you slew those wicked men down at the shearing house. You get a cookie, right? You did well. You did that which is right in mine eyes. God's saying, that looks right to me, Jehu, I approve, right? God's hitting the like button. And has done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart. He's saying, this was in mine heart to do this. Remember, it was God that originally was the one that said, hey, I'm going to cut off all that pisseth against the wall of the house of Ahab, right? This is in God's heart for a long time. You know, so Jehu here, he's executing God's judgment. And what we can learn from this is that when you start to get mixed up with the wrong people, you know, you might end up on the wrong end of God. And that's not a good place to be. You know, and that's, you know, there's another warning to anyone that, any kids, I don't think we have any here tonight, that might be in a public school. You know, if you're in hanging around public school kids, and look, it can happen in church, it can happen anywhere, but you get mixed up with the wrong crowd, you have a much higher likelihood of it happening down in the public school system, that you're going to start hanging around with the wrong crowd. You know, don't be surprised when things don't turn out so well for you. When the devil's got you down in the shearing house, you know, with the sword over your head. You know, figuratively speaking, of course. Right? When you start running with the wrong crowd and now you're dropping out of high school. Now you're a drug addict. Now you don't, you know, all these things can happen to you. You're hanging out with the wrong crowd. Now you're knocked up. Now you got some girl knocked up. Now you got some disease. Now you're sitting in prison. I mean, all kinds of things could happen when you get hooked up with the wrong crowd. And that's a great lesson right there. You know, you say, why did that happen? Because when you run with the wrong crowd, you might just get run down. Look at verse 15. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, is a very interesting character. I'm probably going to preach on this on Sunday, just because there's a lesson here that is really great. If you know who that is from Jeremiah 35, it's a really interesting story. But I got to save that one just for sake of time. But I will come back to that in another sermon. So he runs in Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he saluted him, and he said to him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? He's saying, look, we're on the same side, right? That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, I know you're a righteous man. Do you consider me to be a righteous man? That's basically what he's saying. Are we on the same side here? And Jehonadab answered, it is. And he said, if it be, give me thine hand. And he took his hand, and he took him up into his chariot, and he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So from here on out, Jehonadab, yeah, is riding with him. And he's going with him on all these things we're about to read about. And it says in verse 17, and when he came to Samaria, so he's got Jehonadab with him, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. Now, I want to make a point here about the difference between obedience and zeal, okay? Because in verse 16, he says, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord, right? And what's interesting in the story of Jehu, at least as the best I can understand it, is that when he's killing the house of Ahab, when he's executing that judgment, he is obeying the commandment of God. That's something that God told specifically that God wanted done by Elijah. And it was something that Jehu knew, right? Because he said that this is the word of Elijah, right? He said that in chapter 9. You see it again in chapter 10, and he's saying this is what Elijah said was going to happen. So Jehu knew this is what God wanted, right? And when he was anointed, he was told this is what you're going to do. He's obeying God, right? He's obeying the commandment, right? But he says to Jehonadab, you know, and this is just me making application. He says to Jehonadab, come see my zeal, right? And then they go and they slay all these people, the rest of Ahab's house in Samaria. But is that his zeal? Obviously, he took zeal to do it, right? But what he's doing there is he's obeying God, okay? The zeal comes, I think, a little bit later in the story. It says in verse 23, and Jehu went and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, right? So he's still got Jehonadab with him when he's going to slaughter all of the priests of Baal and all the Baal worshipers, and he's going to completely destroy Baal worship in Israel. To me, that's the zeal that he wanted to come see. Executing Ahab's house is his obedience to the word of God, okay? And you could say they're both acts of zeal. I would agree with you. The application I'm making tonight is this, is that there's a difference between obedience and zeal, okay? Obedience is simply, you know, just doing what you ought to, right? We just do things not because we're excited about doing, because we're zealous. We just sometimes do things because that's what we're supposed to do. I mean, think about all the things that we do that we just do because we know we're supposed to. I don't know about you, but we don't sit down every month to pay bills and go, oh man, I'm so zealous about paying bills. With this job, I guess it's not, maybe I do spring out of bed excited to meet the day, but you know, I've had other jobs, right, where it wasn't just, you know, out of bed, just let's go. You know, it was like, here we go again, right? You know, and we've all been there. We all do things every day, probably. You know, kids probably get up and sit down and do their schoolwork, and they aren't always just so zealous to do more reading, writing, and arithmetic. You know, they make themselves do those things out of obedience, out of fear of consequences, of not doing it. So Jehu, he's obeying God and slaying Ahab's house, but he's zealous in slaying Baal's prophets. He's saying, come see my zeal. You know, and we're going to go take care of this thing I got to do. But after that, I'm going to show you some zeal. And we're going to go above and beyond the commandment of God and actually slay the house, you know, all these prophets of Baal and destroy Baal worship. And what I want us to understand is that, you know, zeal does more than the bare minimum. You know, and it's important to understand this because, you know, it's kind of part of the theme. I don't know if you guys remember what our theme was this year. I'm trying to keep it in front of you. I don't know if you can recall, you know, the verse where it is in 1 Corinthians 14:12, where it says, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church, right? He's saying you might be zealous of spiritual gifts, but seek to excel, right? I know I've heard that somewhere. It's so familiar. But, you know, the difference between zeal and obedience is that obedience will do the bare minimum to keep yourself out of hot water. Zeal goes above and beyond. Zeal seeks to excel, right? Zeal does more. And go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Because we don't want to mistake zeal for obedience. Because then we're not going to go above and beyond. Then we're not going to seek to excel. That's what it is, yeah. We're going to have you go to Luke 17. You know, obedience is just going to, you know, say, well, you know, I read my one proverb today. You know, I went soul winning this week. I went to church, and I tried to keep my eyes open. You know, I tried to act like I was paying attention. You know, I did the bare minimum. That's not zeal. And sometimes people in the Christian life can mistake obeying the commandments of God for zeal. They can start to do the bare minimum in Christian life and think, well, I'm a pretty zealous Christian. Oh, really? You're zealous because, you know, even if you read your Bible, you know, like, oh, I read my Bible today. Yeah, but that's what you're supposed to do. Does that make you a zealous Christian? Look, I get a lot of Christians don't read their Bibles, right? And you do have to have, you know, but it takes more than zeal to read your Bible. What it takes is discipline. Because, you know, I know, you know, I'm going to say this, and maybe this will shock you, but I don't always feel like reading my Bible. You know, you probably feel the same way sometimes. Sometimes you go, I know I got to do it, but you don't do it because you don't feel like it, right? But then we do it anyway, not because we're zealous, not because we're excited, not because we have a love for the Word of God, but because we know we're supposed to, right? So don't mistake that obedience for zeal. Don't mistake, you know, Jehu carrying out, you know, God's judgment as he, you know, commanded on the house of Ahab for zeal. That's him obeying. The zeal shows up and he says, okay, well, I took care of that. Now I'm going to go do this extra thing for God and wipe out all the Baal worship. Come see my zeal. He said, he didn't say, come see my zeal and obeying God's command. He said, come see my zeal as I go above and beyond. Let me do more than the bare minimum in serving God. And let me do more. That is what zeal looks like. Look at verse 7 of Luke 17. It says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by when he has come from the fourth field, go sit down to meet? Saying, you got the servant comes in, he's been working all day, and say, oh, you poor servant, go make yourself something to eat. He says, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. He's saying, hey, oh, you've been working all day, servant? Okay, now go make me my meal. Now come serve me. Now I know you've been out there in the field, now come serve me. And then he says, after this guy has, you know, he's using the parable, this guy comes in, the servant, and then after a hard day's work, he tells his servant to go make him a meal and serve him. Look at verse 9. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I trow not, meaning I don't think so. Oh, thanks for doing the things that you were commanded to do. You know, and sometimes in the Christian life, You know, we do things that we're commanded to do, and we think we're real big stuff. You think, oh, man, I'm really doing God a solid here. Let me throw God a bone by reading my Bible. You know, let me do God a favor by going soul winning. Let me do God a favor by showing up to church. Let me go to, you know, let me try to fulfill the commandments of God. You know, and those are real generic examples, aren't they? Prayer, Bible reading, church attendance. Those are the ones we always throw out there. But you know what? There's a whole lot of other things that are commanded in the Word of God. Things like standards, things like, you know, the way we dress, the way we talk, our entertainment, all kinds of different things that the Bible, you know, touches in our life. You know, and we're supposed to do those things, not sitting back and going, oh, I'm so special. Thank me, God. No, we're supposed to do those things because they're commanded us. That's zero. When you fulfill those things, guess what? You've reached zero. Now you can start, you've gotten out of the negative. When you're not doing those things, you're in the negative. Right? But once you get there, now you're to zero. And now you can actually start to build. And now you can actually go like Jehu and actually show some real zeal. Okay? Going above and beyond. Look at what he says in verse 10. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. Think of what he's saying there. When you've done all those things which are commanded you, say, we're unprofitable servants. Don't sit there and say, I am so zealous for God because I got up this morning and I read my Bible for 15 minutes. And then I prayed for 5 minutes, you know, and I went to church. You know, don't say that, oh, now I'm some super Christian. I went soul winning. And look, again, those are generic examples. I know they're the ones I always throw out there. But he's saying that when you've done all those things which are commanded you, all of them. If it's a command in the Word of God and I perform it, I should say, okay, well, I'm still unprofitable. What can I do to actually be zealous? How can I become profitable? Because I'm just doing the things which have been commanded me to do. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You know, the things that are just your duty to do in life, that's not zeal, that's obedience. There's a difference. Zeal goes above and beyond. Zeal seeks to excel, wants to go above zero, right? Yeah, I was going to tie that logo in here, you know, that theme verse somehow. So that's what I see here, is that, you know, he's got Jehonadab with him, and he's saying, come see my zeal for the Lord, right? And he goes, and he wraps up the business with Ahab's house in Samaria. He gets them wiped out. And then he has this, you know, this ruse here in verse 19 where he says, call unto me the prophets of Baal and his servants and all his priests, let none be wanting. But Jehu did it in subtlety to the intent that he may destroy the house, the worshipers of Baal. And look, we know the story. And he proclaims the fast and he gets all the worshipers to show up. And then him and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, go into the house. And they say, search, it says there in verse 23, and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshipers of Baal only. So we know the story, and then he ends up just destroying all of them, right? We'll just move along for sake of time. And he brought, verse 26, and he brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them and break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draft house unto this day. You say he made it a microbrewery? Maybe I'm saying draft wrong. Maybe it's a draught house. I don't know. I've heard it both ways. Either way, they're pretty similar, right? But no, he's talking about that's a public restroom, basically. That's what they did at the house of Baal. And it was probably, and you know, that's more profitable for humanity than having a satanic house of worship. You know, if they went to every church of Satan, if they went to every Mormon temple and turned it into a public restroom, that would be more profitable for humanity than to leave it as it were. You know, if we were to go, there's a mosque right over here somewhere. You know, if we were to go over there and just turn that into a public restroom for people to relieve themselves, the city would be better off. That's a fact. I mean, would you agree with that story? Of course. He said, what can we do with the house of Baal? How can we make something useful out of it? What can we do with the structure, all the space here? I know. Let's turn it into a giant outhouse. Perfect, right? And that was an improvement, okay? That shows you what God thinks of false religion. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel. And of course, this is the part of the story that we'd all like to just, we just wish it ended there, right? Because Jehu is such an awesome character, right? Until you read this part. Like the first time you read it, man, Jehu is awesome. And then you get down to verse 29. You're kind of like, oh. I mean, you're reading it like, man, my firstborn son is going to be named Jehu. You know, my secondborn son is going to be named, I'm naming all my kids Jehu. And then you get to 29, you're like, I'm not naming any of them Jehu, right? Because he blows it at the end. And even every time I read this, even to this day, I always scratch my head at this because it just seems like, how did he end up like this? How does he being from so zealous and seemingly so sincere and just on fire for God to just, you know, where he's destroying Baal worship, but he's not going all the way and getting rid of these, the sins of Jeroboam and the golden, you know, these golden calves. So, you know, he departed not after them to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart. We looked at that. The children, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But that's it. He's like, they're going to sit under the fourth generation, and then you're done, right? Makes you wonder, you know, if he had been a little more zealous, if he'd gone even a little farther beyond what was required of him, how much more of a blessing he could have gotten. I mean, it's great that his children are going to sit to the fourth generation, not that they were, you know, great children, but, you know, it could have been even better if he'd even been more zealous, right? Now, verse 31, always, this is the head scratcher. It says, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, God of Israel, with all his heart. Now, the key word there is all his heart. He's saying, did he despise the Lord? Did he not care about the things of God? Obviously, he did. He's citing Elijah. He's doing this in the name of the Lord. He's right with Jehonadab, who we'll see is a righteous man as well. But you know what? It wasn't all his heart. You know, it wasn't completely with the Lord. And isn't that what we're commanded? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, with all of it. You know, that's, you know, this, when we don't love God with all of our heart, when we don't observe, you know, the law of God with all of our heart, we're going to come up short. You know, it's not going to be as good as it could be. It's great that Jehu here, in the story, hates evil, right? I mean, would you agree? We'd all probably agree that Jehu had a really detested evil, right? He really couldn't stand that Baal worship. I mean, he's killing them, right? So obviously, he's very fervent, very zealous when it comes to hating evil. But with, you know, there's more to the Christian life than just hating evil. You also have to love the good, right? Look, it's great that you hate fags, okay? Amen, all right? Amen. That's where the amens come in. It's great that you hate fags, okay? It's great that you hate all these wicked, abominable things out there in the world. It's great that you hate all the things that God hates. But here's a question. Do you love all the things that God loves? Because that, you know, it's a balance there. Jehu really hated Baal worship. Jehu really hated Ahab and his house. And he really loved, you know, executing the righteous judgment of God upon the wicked. And amen for that. You know where he fell short? Was in loving the Lord and loving the law and loving the other things that he should love. Hating evil must be accompanied by loving God, right? And, you know, how do we love God? By keeping his commandments. You know, it's great that you want to sit at home and, you know, get into some flame war on the internet with an atheist, you know, but that's great. I'm glad you hate that. But you got to love God too. You know, you got to be in the house of God. You got to be serving God. You got to have both. You know, Jehu, he didn't walk in the law of the Lord with God of Israel with all of his heart. You know, he sure hated evil. The Bible says in Amos, it says, I'll just read to you, hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment. Go ahead and hate evil. Don't forget to love the good too. Hate evil people, love good people. And we don't want to become all hate, right? And again, some people go to the other extreme, where it's just all love. That's not right either. People just want to love, 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 love all day long and say nothing negative. And, you know, those churches are dime a dozen out there. It's both. That's how you establish judgment, by hating evil and loving the good. You got to have both, okay? It says in verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel. So a mighty guy like Jehu, who you'd think would be able to just command great armies, you know, and obviously was a great man of war, in his, even during his reign, you know, the king of Syria, Hazael, was smiting him. And it doesn't say it was necessarily because Hazael was stronger, bigger, or better, but it's because the Lord began to cut Israel short. You know, when you have people who don't follow the Lord with all their heart, like Jehu, God starts to judge them. You know, God will judge that nation. And that's the story of Israel. But really, you know, what's one last lesson we can learn from Jehu, right? And we read the rest here. He reigns for 28 years. He had, he ends up sleeping with his fathers, yada, yada, yada. But what do we see in his life, right? Kind of an unassuming guy. He's anointed. And he was a captain. He's just kind of going about his life. His business wasn't really looking to be a leader, you know, but he was a great leader. And then he ends up going out and you know, having some of the most exciting chapters in all the Word of God, as far as I'm concerned. You know, some of the most descriptive and just ones you just like to ruminate on and think, well, how did that exactly, what did that look like? Right? It's a cool guy, right? Up until that 29th verse. What can you learn from that? You know, where he, at the end, he fails. Is that in the Christian life, it's how you finish, not how you start. And this should be an encouragement to people who maybe are starting out in the Christian life later in their, you know, physical life. They've gotten saved later in life. They didn't live the Christian life growing up. They weren't brought up in a Christian home. You know, well, the story of Jehu is it's more important how you finish than how you start. Wouldn't we all agree Jehu started out pretty good? Jehu started out great, but how did he end up? Not so great, right? He finished poorly. He kind of got lax there at the end. I don't know. You know, he didn't love the Lord. He didn't walk in the law of God with all his heart, right? So that should be encouraged to those of us that maybe weren't brought up in a Christian home. They never had this defeated attitude of, well, you know, I'm already so many years old and I've already made so many mistakes in life. God can't really use me. Yes, he can. Yes, he can. You know, and I have proof of that. You know, it's called the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul said that he was set forth as an example to them that we should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That he was literally an example, right? That God used him as an example of long suffering. In fact, let's just go there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I believe. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. We'll wrap it up in there. In 1 Timothy, New Bible. Hate it when they put deep in the page you can't see it. Okay, 1 Timothy. Yeah, verse 15. Let's back it up. Verse 12, 1 Timothy 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that economy faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly unbelief. And the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. I mean, I don't care, you know, what excuses you have, what you think that you did was so bad in life. Read that again. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor? I mean, he hailed men and women and had called them off to prison. They got killed. When they stoned Stephen, he consented unto his death. He got saved when he's on his way to literally go persecute the church. The Apostle Paul did that, lest we forget. And yet it's so funny to me when you have Christians who are a little bit older, who got saved later in life, and they just have this excuse of, well, I've just made too many mistakes in life. God can't use me. Well, I haven't seen you. Even if you had been a blasphemer and a persecutor, I'd say there's still hope. Even if you had been injurious, I'd say, well, you could still obtain mercy. You say, well, yeah, but he was doing that for Paul because he was going to make him this, you know, chosen vessel unto the Gentiles and everything. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which did hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You know why God showed so much grace and mercy? As an example, a pattern to the rest of us. that God can use people who start out rough in life, who make mistakes earlier in life. Whereas, you know, that's the encouragement to those of us that maybe have come into the Christian life later with some baggage. You know, that's the encouragement that you get from Jehu, right? Here's the warning to the rest of you who have not made those mistakes, who are starting out on the right foot. It's how you finish that matters. You're not going to heaven and go, well, I was raised in a godly home, and, you know, when I was growing up, I read my Bible, and I went to church, and, you know, I didn't get into sin and make all these huge mistakes until later in life. Like, oh, well, good. Oh, what a great story. Like, well, let me reward you for that. You know, no, you need to, like Paul, who started out later in life, who had some baggage, to say the least, coming into it, you know, he was later said in 2 Timothy, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You know, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, right? And to all them, not for me only, but to all them that love his appearing. You know, we could all have that. And it doesn't matter where you start out in life. It doesn't matter what mistakes you've made. You know, if you finish well, if you finish strong, if you don't end up pulling a Jehu, you know, which is why we don't use that name anymore. And that's why nobody's named Jehu, because he didn't finish right. You know, he didn't finish strong. You know, if you don't pull a Jehu, you pull a Paul, you can still have a crown of righteousness. You can still do great things for God. But it's how you finish. You know, it's not how you start in life. Look, if you get off on the right start, great. Yeah, maybe you will be able to do more than somebody who didn't. Maybe. You know, Moses' greatest works were done after he was 80 years old. You know, so you've got him to, you at least got him to stack up against. We'll see how you measure up. You know, but here's the thing. Either way, you know, we can all do great things for God if we want to. But you know what it's going to require? It's going to require more than obedience. It's going to take more than just doing the bare minimum in the Christian life. It's going to take zeal. You know, Paul was a zealous man. Paul loved the things of God. Paul loved the Lord. Paul wanted to serve God out of a sincere heart, and he wanted other people to serve God. You know, he obviously he hated evil. Paul hated evil, right? I mean, he penned Romans 1, folks. But he also loved people too, right? He loved the law. He hated evil, and he loved the good. And despite the shortcomings that he had in life, he still finished strong because he had zeal. You know, this is the lesson that we can learn from Jehu. It's not just a cool story. You know, there's a great lesson there about, you know, going above and beyond, you know, but also finishing well in life. It's how you finish, not how you start. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the opportunity to have come together tonight for the preaching of the word. I pray that, Lord, something was said tonight that would encourage someone, and Lord, that would help us, Lord, all to be more zealous Christians, more fervent in our hearts, Lord, and more desirous to serve you in truth and sincerity. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we go.